We begin chapter 10 with the words, "This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood." And it begins in verse 2 by laying out the sons of Japheth, and they are Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, I had to look at that one. Elisha. Oh, good grief. It's one of those. Just pick one of those. Tarshish and Kittim and Radanim. From these, the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each within its own language. Now, it says each within its own language. That is a statement that is out of time. What I mean by that is God has not yet mixed up the languages in our chronology of things. He's going to. But so this is it's what we refer to. You ready for a $64 word? It's what we call anachronistic. You might want to write that on your neighbor's hand. Anachronistic just means a statement that is made out of time. It's not in a chronological sequence of events for us. But you'll notice that it says there in verse 5, this whole interesting kind of parenthetical statement is that the maritime peoples came from these sons of Japheth. And obviously that means, maritime obviously means they took to boats and they began to sail. And that of course means these people are going to spread out rather rapidly. And we're going to see that it's a lot of these people who make their way over toward Europe and that sort of thing. I'll have a map for you here in just a little bit. And then we have the sons of Ham. And they include Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. You'll remember that Canaan is the one who received the curse from Noah. It says the sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Reama, and Sabteca. The sons of Reama are Sheba and Dedan. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was like a mighty hunter before the Lord, and that is why it is said, obviously there was a saying of this, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. I want to stop for just a moment as we're talking a little bit about Nimrod, because we're actually going to read more about him. In fact, when we get into this next section about the Tower of Babel, we're going to find out that this is the land, this is the area where Nimrod started cities and became a very powerful individual. And there's some interesting statements here. And not only that, but there are other non-biblical writings, which I'm going to share with you in just a moment, about this man. But he was obviously a very powerful leader. And we learn from some other extra-biblical writings is what we call them. That's simply a meaning, a word that refers to a historical document or writing that is not in the Bible or from the Bible. We learn that he was actually the organizer of his own religious system as an act of rebellion against God. Judaic or Jewish interpreters, as early as the first century A.D., interpreted that phrase, "a mighty hunter before the Lord." Is that what your Bible says? I didn't take time to look at all the different translations as to how they rendered that. But that statement, "a mighty hunter before the Lord," was literally interpreted by first century Jewish interpreters as saying, or literally meaning, "a mighty hunter in the face of the Lord," which would signify his opposition to the Lord. You know, we still use that term today about getting in your face. You know, we might come home from work and say, you know, "Wow, this guy at work really got in my face," or one of the customers really. And you know, we use that to describe a kind of opposition that someone mounted against us. And once again, this phrase can be interpreted a mighty hunter in the face of the Lord. And some rabbinic commentators have also connected the name Nimrod with the word rebel or rebel, because they're spelled the same. Now, it's the first century Jewish historian Josephus who really gives us a lot of really interesting information. I want to read some of this to you. I think you'll find it interesting. I'm not going to put it up on the screen. I'm just going to read it. So this is Josephus. So many of you know who Josephus is. His writings are preserved to this day. He lived during the first century AD. Here's what he writes. He says, "Now it was Nimrod who excited the people to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man, and of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God, as if it were through his means they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God, but to bring them into a constant dependence on his power. He also said he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the world again. For that he would build a tower so high for the waters to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers." Now again, this is Josephus writing. He goes on to say, "Now the multitude were very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod and to esteem it a piece of cowardice to submit to God. And they built a tower, neither sparing any pains nor being in any degree negligent about the work. And by reason of the multitude of hands employed in it, it grew very high, sooner than anyone could expect. But the thickness of it was so great, and it was so strongly built, and thereby its great height seemed, upon the view, to be less than it really was. It was built of burnt brick, cemented together with mortar, made of bitumen, that it might not be liable to admit water." That's an interesting thought. "When God saw that they had acted so madly, he did not resolve to destroy them utterly, since they were not grown wiser by the destruction of the former sinners," meaning the people who died in the flood, "but he caused a tumult among them by producing in them diverse languages, and causing that, through the multitude of those languages, they should not be able to understand one another. The place wherein they built the tower is now called Babylon, because of the confusion of that language which they readily understood before. For the Hebrew mean by the word Babel, confusion." Okay? That's Josephus. Interesting insights, are they not? Particularly in light of what we're about to read in the coming chapters. But verse 10, if you look with me now in your Bible, goes on to say that the first centers of his kingdom, and once again, we're talking about Nimrod here, were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in Shinar. Now, Shinar is an ancient name for what you and I would refer to as that whole region of Babylon. And it's not used much anymore, if maybe at all, but just so you know. It says, "From that land," verse 11, "he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, and Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Mizraim was the father of the Ludites, Anamites, Lehabites, and Naphtahites, Pathrusites, and Caslahites, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorhites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, and Senites, Arvadites, Zemarites, and Hamathites. Later, the Canaanites' clans scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon toward Gerar as far as Gaza, and then toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans and languages, in their territories and nations. Verse 21, sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber, and it is believed that Eber is where we get our word Hebrew, all right? And Shem is where we also get our word Shemite or Semite, referring to a Jew. If someone is anti-Jewish, we call them anti-Semitic, and it comes from the name Shem, all right? Verse 22, it says, the sons of Shem, here we go again, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram, the sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah was the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth. Don't anybody name your kids these names. Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obel, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. The region where they lived stretched from Mesha toward Sefer in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. The last verse of chapter 10 goes like this. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent, within their nations. From these the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. Chapter 11 begins and says, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. And we're told that as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Once again, this is that region we would refer to as Babylonia. It says, they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And we're told they used brick instead of stone. And I'm told that wasn't a lot of stone there for them to use. And they used tar for mortar, which is exactly what Josephus had told us, although he used a different word for it. He used the word bitumen, which is, of course, comes, you know, from bituminous, or those areas of like tar pits, you know. And, you know, we know to this day that this is an oil-rich area. And so it's the same connection, all right? So I want you to notice what they're doing, though, and what they say in verse 4. Let's read verse 4 very carefully. It says, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. I want you to take note of that statement. We're going to come back and look at it in just a moment. But we're told in verse 5 that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And that's called an anthropomorphism. And what that means is, when it says the Lord came down to see the city, it doesn't mean that from wherever he was, he couldn't see it. An anthropomorphism basically is a statement that is made about God in human terms so that we can better understand what's being said. You and I would have to go over and see this thing. But since God is everywhere present, right? He doesn't have to go anywhere to see anything. He beholds everything in the universe, and if there is a beyond, at all times and in perfect clarity. But this is given to us so that you and I can understand kind of what's going on. And here's what he says. Verse 6, it says, the Lord said, if as one people, speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Isn't that interesting that we still use that term today? If somebody's talking and we don't understand, we say you're babbling. You know, speak English if that happens to be your language, like it is mine, the only one I happen to have, and we say stop babbling. You know, isn't that interesting? We still use that term today, and again, it means confusion, Babel, and it's because the Lord came and confused their languages. Can you imagine what that would have been like that day? Can you imagine living in that area of Shinar, Persia? And suddenly, one day, and I don't know if they just woke up one day and they spoke a different language, or if God did it in the middle of a day so that you were having a conversation with somebody and then suddenly he's babbling. And you try talking to him and you're babbling to him because you can't understand one another. And then you realize, well, there are some people that do understand me and I them. So obviously I'm going to go be with them. And they began to divide and split up. What a crazy thing, huh? What a crazy thing. Do you know what's interesting to me, though, about this act of confusing languages? Is how as God begins to put everything back together, to put the pieces back together, and begins that work of redemption that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. We read in the book of Acts, and chapters 1 and 2, that God begins to put the language back together. And suddenly they are speaking in a language of the Spirit that, regardless of what language someone came from, they hear in their own language these praises to God. And so God uses kind of this opposite of the confusion of the languages to begin to reach out to men and bring them to a saving knowledge, because we know that at least in Acts chapter 2, they were attracted to the sound of all of these voices being raised and so forth. And they were drawn to this and they began to question, what is this? What's going on here? These men are Galileans, and yet we hear them declaring the praises of God in our own languages. And, of course, some of them, as you know, begin to just make fun. Oh, they're just drunk. They've been hitting the wine already today. And Peter stands up at that and says, no, they're not drunk as you suppose. This is actually prophesied by the prophet Joel. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. And then Peter proceeds to share the gospel with all these people. And it says that literally thousands of them came to the Lord that day. But isn't that crazy that God would use this phenomenon of uniting voices? Whereas in sin, and I think literally to give the world more time for redemption to be able to take place, for the Son of God to come. And you know, Jesus came. Do you know Jesus came at just the right time? The Bible says in the fullness of time that Mary brought forth, a child. In the fullness of time. God, it tells about God that when the time was right, Jesus was born of a virgin under law so that he might redeem those under law. In the fullness of time. God knew exactly when Jesus needed to come on the scene. So there were things that he needed to do to elongate that time frame to bring it to the perfection of his plan. And I believe that the confusing of the languages in Babel are one of the things that God did in order to to literally give his redemptive program the time that it needed to accomplish what God determined to accomplish, and that is obviously the salvation of our souls. So, anyway, it says once again in verse 8, if you look with me there, it says, So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth. And they stopped building the city. And so we're reminded in verse 9 that they called the city Babel because that's where the Lord confused their language. Now, what is this account all about? Is God against buildings? Because this was a pretty amazing building. I mean, it really was. It was a, forgive the pun, a towering achievement to what man could accomplish. But, I don't think it was the structure itself that was the main issue. I think it was what it stood for. Now, Josephus, if you remember as I was reading that, he claims that they wanted to create this tall tower so that if God had a mind to flood the earth again, they wouldn't get caught. It's like, we're not getting caught this time, let me tell you. And we're going to cover this thing with tar and pitch, which is exactly what God told Noah to cover the ark with, right? So that it wouldn't take on water. They said, we're going to build this tower. Now, but there was more to it than just kind of looking at God and being angry at God for what he had done by wiping out all of their forefathers. There was the attitude that was in their hearts, the rebellion against God. Look with me, go back and look with me at verse 4. Here's what they're saying. They're saying, come, let us build ourselves a city, right? With a tower that reaches to the heavens. And here's why. Look at this. This is very important. So that we may make a name for who? For God? No, for ourselves. So that we might make a name for ourselves. And furthermore, look at the other reason they wanted to build this was, so that we will not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Do you know that that was in direct rebellion to God's word? Because what did God say to Noah? He said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. He told them to spread out and fill the earth, right? They didn't want to. They're like, no, we're not going to fill the earth. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're not going to, you know, why in the world should we live for this God that destroys us at a whim? Why? Why should we live for him? Why should we obey him? Good grief. He destroyed our forefathers with a flood. So here's what let's do. First of all, let's build a tower that can withstand the greatest flood. It'll reach up to the heavens. And then let's make a name for ourselves right here so that we will not be scattered. People, this is just flat out human rebellion. That's all it is. And you know, people have been rebelling against God ever since. Well, good grief, it wasn't the first time. But we've continued that act of rebellion when God gives us his word and we say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to do it myself. And we get ourselves, obviously, in an incredible amount of trouble because of that. But it's just really interesting. God, have you ever heard the statement, God gave us a brain and he wants us to use it? Now, fundamentally, I don't disagree with that statement. It's one of those statements that people say. It really matters how it is said. You know, yes, God gave you a brain, and yeah, he expects you to, you know, I mean, he hoped that it would be a functioning one. But you know, when people make that statement, they're not talking biological. They're talking rebellion. And that's what makes that statement so dangerous. What they're saying is, God gave me a free will, and I'm going to exercise it, and I don't care what God thinks. That's what they're saying. They're simply crouching it in different terms. Well, God gave you a brain. He expects you to use it. You know what that means? That means I want to do my own thing. And the fact of the matter is, God has given us a huge latitude. He's given us a wide berth to make our choices. You know you have that freedom. You have it right now. Right now. You have freedom. Paul even went on in the New Testament. He said, all things, are lawful for me. Not all things are beneficial. But I can do whatever I want. I have that freedom. Right? God gives us an incredible amount of freedom as we live upon this earth, but we are not free to think that we can replace God. And that's what the person who makes that statement is actually saying. When they say, God gave me a brain, I'm going to use it. What they're saying is this: I am going to replace God's will with my will. I am going to replace God's thoughts with my thoughts. I'm going to replace God's plan with my plan. I'm going to do what I want. And then they'll say things like, it's my body, it's my life, it's my future, I can do with it what I want. Right? And basically what that is doing is that is taking the freedom that God has given us and it is declaring our independence from God. That's what is going on in Babel. That's what is happening there. And that's why I think those writings by Josephus lend some interesting sorts of insights for us as we look at this passage. And we see that, God wasn't against building things. Buildings are fine. It's the attitude. It's always the hard attitude behind it. And, do you know that still is the issue today? People will ask me, Pastor Paul, what does the Bible say about this? Or what do you think God cares if I do this or if I go there or something like that? Do you know that attitude is the biggest issue that God cares about? What is in your heart is the biggest concern of God's. And we get all kind of, whacked out about just what's right in front of us and what we're doing. And God just says, I want your heart. I want your heart. And I've told people before, and I'll tell you, if your heart is right before God, you cannot make a mistake. Because God's going to direct your path. Because you're going to be open to it. You're going to want it. You're going to constantly be telling God. If your heart is right, you're going to be like, God, lead me in the way that I should go. And you're going to pray about things before you embark on things, right? Because you want God's will. There are some people who are so fearful of being contrary or doing something contrary to God's will that they never get off the dime and do anything. And that's kind of taking things to an unhealthy extreme, You've got independence, what we've been talking about like here in the city of Babel. But then you have people who are so fearful, they can't do anything. They literally can't move, And I've seen that in a lot of people. I want the will of God in my life so much. And I sit there and tell them, you're sitting here communicating to me a passion of your heart, which is to do the will of God, right? Oh, yes, I just so want to do the will of God. You're already where God wants you to be. You're already right where God wants you to be, with a passionate desire to do His will, So don't become so fearful about making decisions that you're paralyzed. Trust that the Lord's going to lead and guide and direct because He promised that He would. He told you in His word that He would. Don't be dumb. Take advice. Be teachable. Pray about things and desire the will of God above all else. And you can't go wrong. You literally can't go wrong. Because even if you make a turn that isn't perfect, and we all do. And if you're trying to live your life in a way where you never make any wrong turns, good luck. Because it ain't going to happen. But you know what? When your heart's right before God, when you make those wrong turns, God's going to bring direction and correction to your course. And He's going to do it gladly because your heart is right. You're not walking in rebellion. You're not saying, well, God, I don't care about you. I want to do what I want to do, and I really don't care what you think. You're not saying that. You're saying, Lord, I want you. I want your will. I want your desire. I want your desires to be my desires. And, can you imagine a parent with their child and that child wants desperately to go where the parent goes, But they get a little bit mixed up and they make a wrong step. You think that parent is going to punish that child just because they took a wrong step? No, they're going to say, oh, sweetie, over this way, come on, come on, come with dad, or come over here. You know, this is the way we're going. Come on, it's this direction. You know, excuse me. You know, and do you think that God is just waiting for you to make a wrong turn so he can just clobber you? I think that's the way some people, I think that's what they're thinking, because by the way they talk, I just really don't want to do anything wrong. Well, listen, you're going to. Lots. I do. Lots of times. I made some lulu of mistakes. But you know what? God loves me in the midst of my mistakes. I'm convinced of it. And he continues to bless my life in the midst of my mistakes. Because, again, it comes down to the condition of your heart, the desire of your heart. Okay. Verse 10 goes on to say, this is the account of Shem. Now we're going to focus in on Shem, obviously, because he is the forefather of the Jews. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after that, he lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Eber lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. Can you see the new environment taking its toll on the lifespan of people? When Serug lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And after Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And this is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Terah. And Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father, Terah, was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. And Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. So their intent was to go to Canaan and live there, but they didn't make it. They got to Haran, and they decided to stop there. And the Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." Wow. You know what? That's the first time we've heard that. This is the promise. This is the declaration to Abram, who will later be obviously renamed Abraham. And this is why we Bible-believing Christians feel the way we do about Israel. And the world has the hardest time understanding that. I saw an article recently about the fact that evangelical Christians are some of the greatest supporters of Israel. And I'm not sure, you know, exactly what the world thinks in terms of why we feel that way, but it's because we believe the Bible. That's why we support Israel. We believe that God said to Israel in the person of their forefather Abram that whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And he went on to prophesy about the coming of Messiah by saying, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Everybody on the earth is going to be blessed through the coming of Messiah. Okay? So we see that beautiful prophecy there. And again, this is why we feel the way we do about Israel. Verse 4. So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh in Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Now I want you to notice something in that verse. Why did Abraham go down to Egypt? It says it very clearly. Because there was a famine in the land. Okay? Now you know why he went, don't you? It does not say anywhere here that the Lord told him to go to Egypt. Doesn't say that, does it? So you know, and I know, that Abram went there because of his circumstances, right? Not at the direction of the Lord. He just, circumstances, they got tough. Do your circumstances ever get tough? Do they ever get scary? Do they ever frighten you? Probably one of the most difficult things about life is when we get scared, don't you think? I mean, when we're truly frightened of what life may hold for us or not hold. It is at those times that we do like Abram. We look at our situation, we look at our circumstances, and we decide what we need to do. I need to go to Egypt. There's food in Egypt. There's a famine here. So I'm going to go to Egypt. But wait a minute, people. Where did God tell Abram to go? Right where he was. And here's another question. What's a famine to God? Let me ask it another way. What are your circumstances to God? What are they? Is it too much for him? Were God's hands tied because of the famine? Was this circumstance too great for God so that he couldn't do anything about it? No. Abraham doesn't come to God, say, Lord, food's getting a little scarce, but you called me here. You know? So, did you want me to stay? And so forth. Doesn't do that. He just says, it's famine in the land, so we got to go. Time to go. Verse 11. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and then they will kill me but let you live. Say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. Now, see, this is what happens, you see, when we start making decisions on our own, apart from the direction, the leading of the Lord, we start responding to circumstances in our lives, circumstantial stimuli, and we just start going our own way. We begin to get ourselves in places where now I'm responding to fear. You see, I responded to fear because of my circumstances. Now I'm going to do it again. When you do that, it makes it so much easier to do it again. Now he's getting close to Egypt and he says, honey, you are gorgeous, right? So since I'm married to this smoking hot woman, I got to tell you, I am concerned for my life. These people are godless people. I mean, they're going to take one look at you and they're going to say, well, there's her husband. If we want her, we're going to have to get rid of him. So here's the deal. Just tell them that you're my brother or my sister and I'm your brother. And then they'll treat me well on your behalf. Because see, when you saw a beautiful woman and her brother was with her, oh, you would give him all kinds of gifts to win his favor so that you could potentially get the woman. So what is he asking Sarai to do? He's asking her to lie, to deceive, right? And I know, we're going to read it here a little bit later. They were actually half brother and sister. So it wasn't a full-fledged lie. Yes, it was. Yeah, it was a full lie. Verse 14. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. Oh, great. Don't you love it when your worst fears are realized? I mean, don't you just love that? I mean, it's like, man, I figured this is what was going to happen, and now this is what happened. So circumstances seem to kind of confirm that you're doing the right thing. See, you know how people do this all the time. They justify their actions by saying, see, look what happened. See? You know, there's what happened. Yeah, I told you. Told you this was going to happen. So there you go. I was right. Told you. So, it says in verse 12 that when the Egyptians... Oh, I'm sorry. No, I have to go down. Verse 15. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. And that would mean that she would probably be started on the treatments that a woman would get to be, you know, one of his concubines or whatever, which could take years to finish. But anyway, it says he treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants, maid servants, and camels, and he took them, and he kept them. It's like, oh man, this is weird, isn't it? Here he is being disobedient, and God's blessing him. Pastor Paul, how do you explain that? How do you explain God blessing somebody in the midst of obedience? I call it grace. It's grace. But, verse 17, the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? So I took her to be my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. It's crazy, isn't it? It's a wild sort of a story. But God blesses this man in the midst of his disobedience. God's grace is truly wonderful. God should never be misunderstood. Please don't ever look at grace as God approving of something. Okay? It's very important that we understand that God's grace is not God's approval. It is his favor that is not been earned. That's all it is. But when you and I look at our circumstances once again and we look at God's grace in our life, overflowing in our lives, it is not a proof that everything we're doing is exactly as it should be. It just means God is a very gracious God. You know? We need to live according to the Word of God. We need to be obedient to the Word. We need to understand what the Bible says. But we need to be careful not to use grace as an excuse for sin. You know? As the freedom that we have as an excuse for sin. God is very gracious, very long-suffering. But once again, that doesn't mean that God approved of what Abraham did. And what Abraham did, please understand the depth of it. Sarah is, at the age of 90, going to miraculously give birth to a son after having been barren her entire life. And his name will be Isaac. And Isaac will marry a woman who will give birth to twins who will be Jacob and Esau. And from Jacob will come the 12 tribes of Israel, because Jacob will be renamed Israel. And from the tribe of Judah is going to come the Messiah. Do you see what Abram did here? Do you see the danger? He not only put his wife in by his own compromise and his willingness to make a decision based on circumstances rather than the leading of the Lord. He not only put his wife in danger, he literally endangered God's redemptive program of bringing the Messiah. You know? God had already told Abram, all nations on earth are going to be blessed through you. But he didn't tell him how that was going to happen. It's funny, you know, the things that we do. Sometimes we don't understand the far-reaching ramifications of what we may do. It really is important for you and I not to respond to circumstances alone, but to lay our hearts before the Lord and pray and get the leading of the Lord to know what we're supposed to do and when. And not just be driven by the things of this life. We're going to stop there. And we will pick it up in chapter 13 next time. So let's stand and let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this time tonight. We thank you for the incredible insights that your word give us about life and trust and obedience. And we pray, Lord God, that we would learn the lessons that we are being given in this passage, these chapters, about the perfection of your plan. Lord, may we not be rebellious toward your word. May we not respond out of simply circumstantial pressures. But instead, Father God, may we be led by your Spirit. May we be directed by your hand, by your voice, by your grace. We look to you, Lord God, to continue to fill us with your Spirit and teach us the way that we are to go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.